I think it was, in fact, I know for sure it was in the first grade. It was Mrs. Bailey's class, and I had my eye on a cute little girl named Patricia. And I would do everything that I could to hang out with Patricia. You know, I'd sit with her at lunch as much as I could. I would hang out with her at recess as much as I could. You know, go to the merry-go-rounds, whatever it may be. You know, during learning centers, man, I always tried to be on her side and on her team and all of that kind of stuff. Until finally I made the big move, and I sent her one of those infamous notes. You know what I'm talking about. Will you go with me? Yes or no? Circle one, right? How many people sent a note like that growing up? I don't know if that's just my age or what, but that's just what we did because we were chicken. Man, I had put my heart on the line, right? I put my reputation out there, and the answer that I got back was a big fat no, right? The circle no was circled, but I really do think she felt sorry for me because not only did she say no, but she said no, but Kathy likes you. Still getting over that to this day. Just kidding. You know, being rejected can be one of the most difficult things, but also one of the most forming things that can happen to us. Being rejected by family, being rejected by peers, by relationships, whatever it may be, let's face it, rejection can mess you up. But one thing I know for sure, rejection is common to every single person I have ever met in my life. We all have a rejection story of some sort. It could be small, it could be huge. We all have some sort of rejection story. And although it could be surprising to us, when we see people that are famous, when we see people that have so much, we don't realize that many times in their life, they have also been rejected. For instance, you know who Harrison Ford is, right? So his top movie, what is it? No. Yes, Star Wars, Indiana Jones. You know, this is a guy who has done so much. Still to this day, I think he's like 98, and he's still, right? He's still doing things. And he was told when he first started out by a number of movie executives that he didn't have what it took to be a star. Walt Disney, I don't know if you've heard this before, but Walt Disney was fired from the Kansas City Star in 1919. His editor said he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. Walt Disney. Oprah Winfrey, she was fired from a job as a TV reporter because they said she was unfit for TV. And I think she owns TV now. The Beatles, one of the greatest, most well-known rock bands ever. If you want to know anything about the Beatles, ask Zach. He was on the drums. He knows everything about them. But they were rejected in the beginning by several recording studios. One of those record labels, it was Decca, famously said, "The Beatles have no future in show business." And as we enter into this week of the Unlikely series, we find the next one to save Israel from their enemy, the next one really to save Israel from themselves, was Jephthah. Jephthah was a rejected, unlikely leader who steps in at Israel's greatest time of need. But before we get into that, before we get into his life and the narrative of who he is, let's go back and look at what the Israelites are up to. This might sound like a broken record. It seems like we've read this every single week. Chapter 10 of Judges, verse 6. It says, "The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines." It's a lot of gods. "And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead." So things were at their all-time worst for the Israelites. Things couldn't be going any worse. But as we read that passage, there's a sentence there that troubles me. And I think we really need to get a grip on it. It's verse 7. Verse 7 says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of their enemies. He sold them into the hands of their enemies. And that's a pretty strong phrase. But it's not the first time we've heard it. We've heard it before, earlier in Judges, where it says that he has given them over. He has sold them into their enemies. What does that mean? Well, I think we all understand what it means when we sell something to somebody, right? When we have an item and we no longer need it, whatever it may be, and we give it to somebody else and they give us money, there's a transaction that takes place. When we do that, they, the now new owner, can do whatever they want to said item. You know, so like if you have a house and you sell the house and then like a year later you go back and they've painted their door pink and you're like, what are they doing? Well, they own it. They can do whatever they want with it. God sold his people into the hands of his enemies. And what happens? They do whatever they want with them. See, it's one thing where you're talking about when you're talking about items, when you're talking about durable goods, it's a whole nother thing when you're talking about people. What we know of the Israelites is that time and time again they serve other gods. We just went through this whole list of different gods that they are serving. When, not that long ago, before that, they were serving one God, and God rescued them, and God saved them, and now they're again, they worship another idol, and another idol, and another idol. It almost seems like it's an addiction. Like they just can't help themselves. Every time they destroy the idol from one God, they end up serving another one. Theologian Tim Keller, he explains it like this. He says, idolatry leads to slavery, and slavery leads to idolatry. So God says to a person who worships money, if you want to live for money instead of for me, then your life will be sold into the pursuit of money. Like you won't be able to help yourself. You'll just go after money, after money, after money. If you want to give your life to success, then that drive for success will control you, will control your emotions. And it doesn't matter who gets in your way. If you want to live for pleasure rather than God, you will be enslaved by the images in your heads and the things that you do in the dark. Because of this enslavement to other gods, the impression of Israel is horrible, right? It's at its all-time worst. You know, and not only, if you read a little bit further, not only was it on this side of the Jordan River, but it was on the other side too. This was the first time that they were attacking the Israelites on all fronts. It was the worst that could possibly ever be. They were enslaved. They were shattered. They were crushed for 18 years. Then they finally cry out to God. Now, we have done this before, right? We have said this every single week, that they get crushed and they get oppressed. They cry out to God. God comes and saves them, and they start the cycle all over again. But this one's different, because this time God says, not so fast. Not so fast. And so he reminds them of, you know, the people that are oppressing you now, I have already delivered you from them earlier. But yet you've gone back to them. You've gone back to that very thing that I have saved you from. It speaks so loudly of this whole addiction thing. That God saves you from it. But then something happens and it's like a dog returned into its vomit. It goes back and it then enslaves you again. He saved them from those people before, and now they've rejected God. They forsook him. They aren't living for him, and now they go back to him? So God says no. He doesn't show up. Now, before you say, Rob, you've said every single week that God shows up, that God always shows up. Let me say it this way. You know the difference between someone saying they're sorry because they got caught and someone's saying they're sorry because of the pain and the hurt that they caused. You know, it's like if you have children and you say, now go tell your brother sorry, and they go in there like, sorry. You know what that means. That means mom and dad is making me, so I have to do it. So the Israelites, they're in this cycle, and they're like, okay, I'm kind of tired of this, so let's call on God again. He'll swoop down, and he will rescue us out of it. See, they started to see that what they were doing was wrong. Their actions were wrong, but they didn't have a change of heart. Their motives weren't any different. You know, when you're truly sorry, when you're truly repentant, you deal at a much deeper level. You deal with the motives, not just the actions. Which brings up a great question for us. In your walk of faith, where you are at right now, answer this question. Do you want God, or do you want what God gives you? Do you want God? Is God enough? Or do you want what he gives you? What he can do for you? The benefits that you will get as a Christian? Well, the Israelites, I think, finally start to figure things out. After God says no, after they are rejected, in a sense, they start to see things from a different light, and we see them cry out to God again in verse 15. They say, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and serve the Lord. You can see a difference here. You can see this is a different request this time. They cry out to God and they say, we're going to do what's right because that's what we want to do. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We're going to destroy the idols because we hate them as much as you do. And whether you save us or not, whether you rescue us or not, we're going to serve you. They cried out to God in a way that they were truly repentant. And it says that God got tired of seeing them being oppressed, and so he brings in an unlikely deliverer, Jephthah. Jephthah. Chapter 11, verse 1. Let's find out who this guy was. It says, now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. So from the outside, you would see this man, Jephthah, and you would think, well, yeah, this makes sense. He was a warrior. He was a great warrior, and in the time of oppression, when that is needed, you can see that makes sense that God would call on Jephthah. But when you start poking around in the skeletons in his closet, much like you and me, he comes from a broken past. He comes from a broken home. He comes from a broken life. Jephthah was an illegitimate son. The first eyes into which he looked were the eyes of an unclean woman. I am sure ugly names were hurled at him before he even knew what they meant because of who his mom was. His mom was a prostitute, his dad was an adulterer, and on top of that, Jephthah was rejected by his family. He was rejected by them. They sent him out. He was denied any inheritance, and in that time, that meant everything. Jephthah was a man that was rejected, had a horrible past, and had nothing left. What do you do when you're rejected? We've all experienced it. What do you do when you've been rejected? What do you do when pain and suffering comes your way because of somebody else? So I think rejection can lead us into two things. It can lead you to become stronger, Or it can lead you to try and earn the respect and the admiration of the people that will use you up. Rejection's powerful. I mean, some people are able to use it as motivation to become better than they were before. But others seek the acceptance, seek the approval, seek the love so much that it blinds them to who they really are. Rejection is powerful. See, Jephthah had a choice. He could have and should have gone straight to his father. He should have gone to the only place where he actually gets true worth, our Heavenly Father, where he really knows who he is. Because that's who God says he is. But instead, he turned to find that acceptance anywhere he could. He does what so many of us do when we're victimized, when someone does something to us. We start to believe the lie that victimization is our identity. We believe the lie that we're damaged goods. We believe the lie that we are beyond God's ability to reach us and beyond God's desire to restore us, beyond his desire to redeem us. Jephthah should have gone to his father, but he didn't. So now it's on. I mean, he runs headfirst into his rebellion. Because as far as he's concerned, everybody, including God, has left him, and he flees to another land. He goes to this other land, and I love how the Bible describes who he hangs out with. He says he lived among worthless fellows. I think that would be a great name for a church. Worthless Fellows Fellowship, right? Jephthah is the Walter White of the Israelites. If you don't know who that is, ask somebody young. He grew up on the outside, and now he leads a gang of worthless rebels who live stealing from one person to another, living off of someone else's plates, being involved in really what amounts to organized crime. And he leads them. He's a complete outcast. He's a criminal from a broken home, a broken life, but yet, God raises him up to be a savior. What if God would have stopped right there? What if the story stopped there? Think about that in your life. What if the story stopped in your Tob, in your rebellion? What if things didn't change for you? What if someone didn't come to you and share who Jesus was? What if someone didn't come to you and say, there is hope in this life? Where would you be now? I think about this all the time. In a couple months, I'll be going to my 25th graduation, whatever you call that, reunion, right? My 25th high school reunion. That means 25 years. Right? Some of you who aren't 25, I don't like you, but I love you because I have to. And I think about it all the time, and I see my friends, and I see the trajectory of my life at that point. If the story would have stopped there, I would be in a different place. I don't know if I'd be alive. But see, the story didn't stop there. And thankfully, the story didn't stop in Tob for Jephthah. The story continues. There is another act in this play. I think just the fact that you're here this morning, I think says a lot. It speaks loud and clear that either a rescue mission has already taken place, that you have found your way out of Tob, or you're in the midst of that right now. And I want to say, if that's you, man, there's hope. It doesn't have to end in Tob. It doesn't have to end in your rebellion. It doesn't have to end in you questioning who God is. There is hope. And I think the story of Jephthah gives us that hope. See, at some point, as the Gileadites were being oppressed, the leaders get together and they're like, okay, what are we going to do about this? How are we going to get out of this oppression? Who do we need to call on in order to help us? Who can be the general to our army? Who can we follow? Because right now, we're not doing a very good job. And so they sit in a room. Imagine this committee meeting. They sit in the room and they start talking about who to call on. You know, and I'm sure they came up with all sorts of names, like, what about this guy? What about this guy? What about this guy? And then every time they're like, nah, nah, nah. And then finally, that brave soul says, what about Jephthah? You got to remember, the people, the very people that are talking to him, the very people that are thinking about calling him are the ones that rejected him and sent him away. Some of his own family members. And I'm sure they went name after name after name, just trying, hoping that someone else would come up, but God just wouldn't let Jephthah out of their mind. So they decide to go to Tob and see if the long-lost son of Gilead would come home and save them, would come home and help free them from their oppression. It's interesting to me that the Israelites rejected God. They served all other gods, and they rejected him. They forsook him. They didn't serve him. And then you find them pleading with him to save them. And now we have the Gileadites, the Israelites, who rejected Jephthah, sent him away, didn't serve him. And now they're pleading for his help. They're pleading for him to come and save them. And not only that, not only to save them from this current situation, but to be their leader. They say, we don't want you to just come and take out the Amorites. We want you to come and lead us. In fact, if you win, you can be our judge. We will follow you. So it's not just that one moment, but it is for now, for the foreseeable future. They're saying, we will let you lead us. So Jephthah agrees. He makes the deal. If he wins, he's going to be the new leader. And I imagine as he's making that deal, in the back of his mind, he's thinking, if I do this, then you have to accept me. If I do this, you have to see me as one of your own. You can see this acceptance and how important that is, and this approval and being loved and how important that is. See, Jephthah is unlike any of us. There's two things we want in life, to love and to be loved, to know and to be known. That is what we want. We yearn for that. Why? Why is that so embedded in each of us? It's because we were created. We were created by a loving God. We are known by a loving God who allows us to know him. It's in us. Jephthah's no different. After a try at diplomacy, he went back to Gilead and he starts meeting with the enemies and he's like, okay, let's see if we can work this out. Let's, you know, try to make a pact. Let's talk back and forth. Well, that didn't work, right? So war with the Ammonites was inevitable. But then we're told in chapter 11, verse 29, it says, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. That's a pretty special thing. That didn't happen to everyone. So he's going into battle, and the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. We know what the outcome's going to be, right? If the Spirit of the Lord is involved, we know who's going to win. But even in that, even knowing that, and you got to think Jephthah knew that, even then, as he advances to meet the enemy, going into battle, he makes a vow to the Lord. I know that may not sound that bad, but let's read in verse 30. It says, this is the vow he made. He says, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt sacrifice." That might not seem that odd, but God says, "I, the Holy Spirit is upon you. You are going to win." And then before he even gets to the battle lines, he says, "Okay, if you allow me to win, then I'm going to give you whatever walks through that door. I will give that up to you. It will be a burnt sacrifice for you." Well, here's the problem. Verse 34. Then Jephthah came home from his victory to his home at Mizpah. And behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. So he makes this vow, he makes this promise that whatever walks out of his door, he will offer it up as a burnt sacrifice. That don't sound right, does it? His daughter was his only child. He didn't have any other sons, he didn't have any other daughters. He has now vowed to sacrifice his one and only child. Now, theologians have struggled with this phrase. I mean, struggled with this for centuries. I mean, like, what does that really mean? You know, some of them say that Jephthah didn't sacrifice his daughter, but many of them say he did. But I know one thing, we don't like that part of the story. Nobody likes this part of the story. Because it's so hard for us to believe that someone who is following after God, who is being used by God, will actually do something that we know that God hates. I mean, it says in Deuteronomy that God hates human sacrifice. But see, we don't know the end of the story. It doesn't spell it out very clearly on what actually happened. He made the vow. And even his daughter said, "No, you've got to follow up on what you say." We don't know if she was burned at the stake or not, but we do know one thing, that as soon as she walked out of the house that day, he said, "Daughter, you have ruined me. You have brought me low. You have brought me to the lowest possible point in life." So whatever the outcome actually was, whatever actually happened to his daughter, we know that it was devastating to him. If you look at the whole picture, it's such a great redemption story from a broken life, a broken home, becomes a savior to God's people. From the hurt and the pain of the past, from the pain of rejection, comes this Holy Spirit-driven victor. But see, then he adds on. He adds on with a vow, with a promise to God that wasn't necessary. God didn't ask for it. In fact, God is very clear about vows in Scripture. He says that if you make a vow, you have to follow through on it. But it's not a sin not to make a vow. You don't have to do that. You didn't need to do that. This was a vow that ruined his life. So what do we learn from that? And I think this is where everything hits home for us today. What do we learn from Jephthah's vow? We already see the story of redemption. We already see, you know, from the ashes a new song rises, right? So what do we learn from the vow, this difficult part of the story? Well, I think on a surface level, the first thing we learn is our words matter, right? Our words matter. Your words can change lives. Your words can also cause death. They can change lives from a good way to a bad way. The things that you say to somebody in a negative manner can completely destroy them, and things that you say in a positive manner, in an encouraging way, can lift them up, and they can believe like no other time before. Your words are powerful. I think this is why so many times in Scripture we see passages that deal with our mouth. Right? We can't take back what we say. You can't take back the things that you say on Facebook, even though you think it's anonymous. It's not. Psalm 141:3 says, "Set a guard over your mouth." So many times in Proverbs, says, watch your mouth. Watch what you say. Few words are much better. Be a person of few words. Few encouraging, loving, sometimes challenging when they need to be, words. They're important. Our words matter. Maybe this has happened in your home. At least I hope it has, and I'm not the only one. Maybe your kids act out, right? They disobey, right? Maybe that doesn't happen with you guys, but it does happen in our home. And so, you know, you can, they start to disobey, and you throw out that gauntlet, and you said, you better stop or else. Or else what? Or maybe you're the counter, you know? Maybe it's the one, two. You know, if I get to three, you know what's going to happen. 2.5, 2¾. See, if you say this is what's going to happen, you'll be grounded if I get to three. When you get to three, there better be a grounding, right? You better follow up on your words. If you've made that vow to your children, you better follow up because you can see this play out in their life. Later in life, a person of authority warns them of something and they don't listen. Like, oh, they won't follow through. Or worse yet, in a time of deep need, a time of deep temptation, the Holy Spirit comes to them and they don't listen to the warning. Our words matter. Our vows matter. But you don't have to make them. Jephthah didn't have to make this vow. I think on a deeper level, what we learn from Jephthah, I think he teaches us how much we really do struggle to believe in a God of grace. We really do struggle to believe in a God of complete grace. That grace is a gift, that we don't have to do anything to earn it. See, one of the first lies of Satan, of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, was to get humans to disbelieve that God really has their best interests at heart. And since then, we have always felt that we have to pay God in order to deserve God. You can see this need for acceptance play out in the life of Jephthah and his relationship with God. He wants to be loved. He wants to be known. He wants to be known so much and loved so much and accepted so much, even by God, that he says, all right, I'm going to do more. I'm going to do more. He vows to go above and beyond to earn God's approval. If we ever think we have to earn God's approval, we never will get there. It's so hard for us to simply believe or simply trust that he loves us. Because that's who he is, not because of what we've done. It's so hard for us to trust that he wants the best for us, that he wants to bless us. And so we'll add to the promises that he's already made, that we already read about in Scripture. Even though he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, you say, okay, don't leave me now. Show up here in this situation. And if you do, I will fill in the blank. Whatever it may be, fill in the blank for you. Have you ever made that promise? Save me from this, and I will, whatever it is. See, I think this is why over and over again, God tells his people, remember who I am. Remember what I've done. So many times in the Old Testament, he says, remember that I rescued you out of Egypt. I rescued you out of slavery. And he's saying again, I've already rescued you from these people. When you did evil in my sight, I still came to rescue you. Even though evil has been done to you, I have come through. What if we really believe that? What if we really believe that? And then we didn't have to earn his approval. That every story can be God's redemption story. That there is always hope because of who he is, Not because of our scheming, not because we can manipulate things with our words, not because we can get out of one situation by making another problem for us. That he truly just wants to love us, accept us, approve of us. Let me end with this question. I want you to ask yourself this question. In what ways would I live differently if I really believe God was completely committed to me? How would that inform your life? How would that change the way you respond, the way you act towards him and towards others? In what ways would you live completely differently if you really believe God completely loved you and that he wanted to bless you? How would you live differently if you really believed he wants to work out the best for you? Wouldn't that inform the way you act? Wouldn't you be able to step more? Wouldn't you be able to go bolder into any situation? When that door opens up for you, wouldn't you be able to fly through that door because you know God wants the best for you? And you don't have to live in fear of whether or not you're doing enough to earn his approval? Wouldn't that change everything? Let's pray. Father, I pray even right now, as there might be 1, 2, 50 people here today that still have somewhere in the back of their mind that they have to earn your love. God, because we go through life and it seems like that's all we have to do all the time. We have to do something to make someone like us. We have to perform well here so that someone approves of us. Father, may we let all of that go and accept the approval you've already given us, accept the grace that you have given us. And may that grace inform the way we live. May that identity form our actions, not what this person and this person expects out of us. May we live fully engulfed in your grace, because you sent your one and only Son, the man that was rejected by all, so much so that he was put on a cross. But Father, in your divine plan, you knew that. You had that happen so that we could be in a relationship with you, because you want to be known. Help us, Father, to accept Jesus, to love Jesus, to have Jesus into our life, to allow him to lead our lives so that we can know you. Because no one comes to the Father except through the Son. I pray, Father, that you powerfully show up. I love you. In my prayer. Amen. Every week, I think we ask God to show up in communion. That as we take a piece of bread and dip it into the juice, that we are remembering God's body, Jesus' body that was broken, Jesus' blood that was spilt, that we are already given the forgiveness of sins. That if we just accept that and receive that gift of grace. If you've received that gift and you're saying, man, I'm a believer today, I allow Jesus to lead my life, then I pray that you come up and take communion. We have a believer's communion. If you have yet to make that decision, or maybe God is in the midst of this rescue plan right now, let go of you controlling your life and allow him to lead your life. And if you do that, if you say yes to him today, let this be your first act. Let this be your first act as a believer who says, I know I don't have to earn it. You've given it to